So Leviticus 16, starting at verse 6. Aaron shall offer the bull of sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take two goats and set them before Yahweh at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for Yahweh and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for Yahweh and use it as a sin offering. And the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before Yahweh to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of the fire from the altar before Yahweh, and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, that's inside the holy place, and put the incense on the fire before Yahweh, and the cloud of incense, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And on the front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat from the front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall do this, and he shall do for the tent, and so shall he do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel, and he shall go out to the altar that is before Yahweh and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around, and he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. Okay, we're on the home stretch here. Hang on. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all the iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Good enough for, I think, our purposes to see this general shape or whatever's going on here in the Day of Atonement, where we have Aaron or the high priest, right, who has to go and make atonement for himself, right? So he's the priest that has to go in, and before he can make atonement for the people or anything else he's going to do, he's got to atone for himself with blood. Right, and he's got to atone for his family, so they kind of, he goes in together representing his family, which is not uncommon, of course, in the scripture. And what's the method there that the bull, the initial sacrificial bull, and then the goat, they kill him, they take the blood, and then what? What's the way in which the blood's handled there? That's a little diagnostic question as far as reading the text. Yeah, like the finger of sprinkling, right? And so he's sprinkling the mercy seat, the altar, and he's purifying even the holy things of God. In the holy place and in the holy of holies that need purification. Why? Why do those things need purification? Because they dwell in the midst of Israel. That's why. Right? Israel's wicked. Their iniquities abound and pollute. And we see that sin has a pollution factor. We certainly see that with the land and so on. But we see it here with even the very holy implements of God's temple. Right, the tabernacle where God is meeting with his people, that even those very physical things are to be atoned for because of the sin of Israel. And all this is, again, rooted in blood. But then we have the second part where we have not only the bull and the goat, but, you know, just I'll take a sidestep and note, I was watching some documentary going over some nasty satanic folks who were sacrificing dogs. You know, they'd come and some people would, you know, go up there out in the woods, and people are recounting this, what had gone on with the sacrificing of dogs to Satan, and weeping for the dogs, right? The dogs were, you know, being put to death, and I sit there and think, wow, maybe we should be weeping for the people who are united to Satan, rather than for the dog. But anyway, the dog seems to get the tears from the people that were getting interviews, and it occurs to me, and I like animals, I'm kind of tender-hearted, and I'll take a spider outside rather than smashing it and that kind of thing, you know. But here we have the entire redemptive realities of Israel rooted in the death of animals and the handling of their blood. Could anything be more morbid? Literally? Not a bit, right? It's a blood mess at the temple. And it would be amazing to watch it all go down, and it would probably make you sick. Just like going to a slaughterhouse or something, like, oh, let's not go there anymore. But that's what's going on, right? There's carnage. God's redemption is revealed here through massive carnage. Okay, there's lots and lots of blood going all sorts of directions, and it's all because of the pollution of sin. Flip over to chapter 17, just a couple of verses where this is directly explained. And, of course, the commandments in Scripture are not to eat blood or drink blood, and that is explained here also in chapter 17 a little bit, or at least it's starting to be explained. Verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Right, so there's something. God's made this physical reality, both of people and of animals. We have flesh and blood, and that the life is in the blood. And therefore, we handle that blood particular ways, including not ingesting it. But also, God says, I have that blood poured out for you on the altar for an atonement. Right? There's an atoning reality, the pouring out of the blood in the right way that God prescribed, where there's a polluting and other, you know, aspects of blood if it's done the wrong way. But God says, I want blood. I want the blood of bulls and goats. I want the blood of all kinds of animals that I've prescribed, and I want it done the right way. And in that blood is your redemption, is your forgiveness of sins, is your covering. Yes, sir.
Previous Leviticus, was that the first corporate prayer? Because it says that he confessed all the sins of Israel. It's like, what, did he have a big scroll? How do you do that?
Yeah.
He puts his hands on the goat and sends out the scapegoat,
yep.
I guess?
Yeah.
Is that the first corporate prayer? Is that evidence of a corporate prayer?
Oh, I think it definitely is. Or at least the corporate prayer in a sense of, like, the priest is doing something, say with the goat, but he's confessing sins elsewhere, but just say the scapegoat. He's got his hands on the scapegoat's head and confesses all the iniquities, all the sins of Israel. And I don't think that's like, you know, line by line, one by one, like you've got the huge list. It's expressed humility before the people, before God, and recognizing their sins need this. But in one case, we have the blood atonement. In the scapegoat, we have the taking away, the driving away of sins. You know, we got as far as the east is from the west, you know, so far as he removed his sins. But those sorts of things are kind of built into this as well. But yeah, so there's definitely a public, you know, prayer and confession of sin, even if it might not be everyone saying it together, or maybe someone in the back of the room or back of the group's going, I can't tell what they're doing up there. But that's what's going on, right? That's the kind of ritual, sacramental reality going on there.
And amplified, I have to say, in Ephesians 4 there, about apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, those that for the building up of the church that God has provided, Paul brings greater light on.
Yeah, yeah.
Those that are given to build up the body into Christ.
Good. Any other thoughts or questions about blood, scapegoat? There's plenty there. I'm trying to kind of track our way through. Maybe our next step then. Oh, yeah.
I was thinking about this the other night when Jesus knew what he was going to be facing in the death of himself, and he had tears of joy. That kind of.
Yeah.
That's pretty heavy.
Yeah, that's interesting, too. I'm sure there's a connection there that what we're talking about, I'm not going to try to make it, but I'm interested in it. Yeah. That's heavy is right, though. The weight that Jesus comes and takes on is unthinkable, that weight, to be crushed under it. And we see the fruit of it promised here. Let's flip over to Psalm 32. So we got Genesis, Leviticus, and Psalm 32. And just the first two verses really give us, you know, the kind of the lexicon of redemption and covering here. You get it all kind of in one little spot. So verse 30, or chapter 32 of the book of Psalms, Masculine of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom Yahweh counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Okay, so we have these words right here in the reading from the Lexham Theological Dictionary here. It says, Psalm 32 demonstrates how these various metaphors for sin and forgiveness can be brought together. Forgiveness is described as sin being carried away, or taken away. Nasa is the word, taken up from us, lifted off of us kind of thing. As sin being covered, we have the same thing there. We have sin being taken away, and we have sin being covered over, right? Covered up. And finally, as guilt that Yahweh does not count. Okay, as guilt, that is to say, we're guilty of sin, and we know we're guilty, and that ties back into the Genesis, the shame, right? We recognize our own sinfulness. We recognize that our sinfulness goes all the way down. There may be good things about you, you know, to be sure, but they're not good before God, and you're just wicked all the way down, and that's part of this guilt and shame that we deal with as sinners, as those in Adam. And we have all those things addressed here, right at the beginning of Psalm 32. So let me read that again. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Okay? And I think that's an important, we'll maybe detail this idea, that the forgiving of a transgression. You might, if I had Anselm, you know, I lent him my phone, or maybe someone who has more money, but say he has enough money to repay. I lent him my phone, and he, you know, broke it somehow, and I could think, well, I'll forgive you, which means I won't scream at you or, you know, throw you around or whatever, but you're still going to pay me back for that phone. Right? Now they say, oh, that'd be just, you know, he broke the phone. And that's fine in certain arrangements, but that's not what forgiveness is. The forgiveness is the canceling of the debt. Right? There's a real debt owed, and it's canceled. It's over. You don't owe anything on it. Right? That's what's going on here at the beginning of Psalm 32, that we're getting at that. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, and then our covering here, whose sin is covered. Right? So here's this kind of language of redemption, and forgiveness is right in the middle of it. Right? Having sins forgiven, and the guilt that we have, and the debt we owe God, forgiven. Right? We don't owe it anymore. And it's kind of like impossible, because we absolutely owe it. Right? We totally owe God for all of our wickedness and all of our sin. His justice will be met. But the way in which God does it, he forgives us where we have no debt. Right? It's released, and our sins are covered. Yeah. Good, yeah.
You know, and like, I mean, in that scenario with the phone, too, I mean, maybe it might not have been a sin if he broke it, right? Maybe if he took it without your permission, well, maybe there's sin in that.
Sure.
And that can be forgiven without maybe a debt being, you know, the money debt being repaid.
Right.
Or something. But, I mean, I know God lets us suffer consequences for our sins, even though he has forgiven us.
Sure. So that's a good point that isn't something I'd really thought about in here. But, and it gets at, I'll just restate it so everyone makes sure you hear it. Just because God forgives us and there is no debt doesn't mean there aren't consequences. Right? And we can say, well, God built the world in such a way where, you know, if you smash your fist against the brick wall, it's going to hurt. Okay? That sort of thing. And so he's made the world to work in certain ways, but he also promises us as Christians, as those who believe in Christ Jesus, that all of that's for our good. Right? It's not punishment for us. It's actually for our good. And just because we repent of something and turn away from it doesn't mean that, at least certainly on a human level, that all debts are off. Everything, it's saying, no, there's stuff we need to, you know, worry about. there are repercussions, whether legally or just naturally, that need to be meted out, and just being repentant or even coming to faith in Christ and trust again and say, oh, my sins are forgiven, say that's true, but there's still consequences that need to follow from sins or crimes or things like that. So that's kind of a helpful thought in the middle of that, where God doesn't alleviate all consequences, but he does cancel the debt. Right? There's no debt owed, even if there are things that he puts into our lives that might be seen as, you know, recompenses or responses to our own sin. Yeah.
So Romans 8:28 covers that, and 1 John 1:9 covers that.
Okay, yeah.
But so it has to come, I mean, there's a mystical connection between the heart and the knowledge of those verses.
You bet. And that is where we're going to get if we get there, and then Matthew 18 is just that. Let's try to do our Colossians text here, which you don't know about because it's on my screen, not yours. But Colossians chapter 2. So I want to get the kind of terminology of forgiveness all the way back into Psalms, okay, which pushes back into the whole liturgical reality of Israel, the Day of Atonement, all the sacrifices, all those bespeak the blood that's necessary for forgiveness that he promised as he covered Adam and Eve back in the garden. But Colossians chapter 2, we'll get there. Let's start reading. I'll just read kind of quickly from verse 6 down to 15, the section there. Starting at verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Go figure that one out. And you have been fulfilled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So this kind of dense passage of a number of different ways that Paul's kind of saying, here's our connection to Christ. Right, and he's going through some of the things that are going on in Colossae, in the city, and some of the problems the church is having, and kind of bringing them all together and saying all these things, whether it's human philosophy or circumcision, like the circumcision party of Christians or even the Jews, or the angels and principalities that you get to at the very end. All these different things are found in Christ, right? Christ is our forgiveness of sins. The debt that we owed to God is what? Nailed to the cross. Okay? Jesus took care of it. Jesus did it. He said, it is finished. He finished that work. Okay, and giving himself up for sins and then being raised for our justification. So we have just that little part there, so you can find it. In verse 13, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. So we're referring to Gentiles at this point. God made alive together with him. Okay, so there's a spiritual reality of being raised up in Christ, of being given new life. Okay, so that's our kind of Christian life, and living in the light is what we're talking about from Romans 13, because we're raised together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses. There you go. So that's the idea here, is God's forgiveness of all of our sins, all of our trespasses, all of our disobedience, all of our stepping over the line, which is what trespass means. Having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. How about this for shorthand? The soul that sins, it shall die. Okay, there's the legal demand. by the justice of God that sinners should be punished. But God's done something in Jesus where he's able now to forgive sins. Now, if you think back to the famous passage with Moses, he talks about himself and he says he by no means pardons the guilty. That's kind of God is a just God and won't pardon the guilty. But here's the glorious thing about in Christ Jesus, we're not guilty. We're covered by him. And God, now this is the thing that kind of the Roman Catholics and the Protestants wrangle about and have wrangled about for centuries now, is that God declares us just and right because we in ourselves are just and right. We've got enough grace kind of poured into us and done enough works of repentance and penance and so on that we are just and God pronounces us just. Or is it the other way around? At the beginning, God pronounces us just because he covers us in Christ. Because our sins have been nailed to the tree. Right. And then he makes us after the image of Christ. And eventually we are just. It's not just that we're called just and covered, but that we finally are. And that seems like it's the plan God has. To cover us with the righteousness of Christ by imputation. Big fat, two-bit theological word. But God counting us as righteous. Counting the very righteousness of Christ to us. As God counts the very sinfulness of our sin to Christ. So a little diagnostic question. I'll grab your question and we'll be done. You go to Matthew 15 or 18 next week. As Christ is on the cross, he himself was no sinner. He's the precious Lamb of God, the righteous one. But God counted him a sinner and punished him. In the same way, we're not righteous. None of us sitting here are righteous. But God counts us as righteous because he imputes the righteousness of Christ to us and treats us that way. And continues with us that way. So that's the two major imputations in the Bible. The first one's with Adam, right? That Adam's sin is imputed to all his posterity. That's the first imputation. The second imputation is the sin, our sins to Christ, the righteous one, on the cross. And then his righteousness to us as sinners. And this is the way God covers sin. This is how he nails it to the tree and cancels the debt and its legal demands for us. Yeah. Right.
It's just who's paying.
Sure.
Because I know, they talk about canceling student debt, and I'm like, no, it's not forgiven. Somebody's paying.
Yeah.
It's just not the person who incurred the debt, right? Because I know people always like charge God with injustice. Like, well, if he can just cancel debt, then he should just do it without having,
Yeah.
No, he doesn't just do away with it. It's paid for.
And it's paid for by himself.
Right.
Right, that's we're watching that progressive Christianity or American Christianity. Some of the griping people are doing about cosmic child abuse and all that. It's like, well, this is God in himself deciding how to in eternal love how he's going to save sinners by his own sacrifice, right? By his own blood canceling our debt. And like Kim says, not just like someone took an eraser and just erased it off the ledger. There it goes, nothing. It's not that. It was paid and it's given to us in form of grace. But it was paid dearly by the Son of God, by Jesus Christ, who gave himself up to death for us, which is exactly what Paul's talking about here. This is the way in which God gives us forgiveness of sins and reconciliation, as we see, follows from that. Yeah.
So it's interesting. I just really like it there circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the flesh. So that was interesting, but then farther down, you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. That's the first resurrection.
Yeah, okay.
We are raised. The body of the flesh is dead.
Yeah. And that's exactly, I think, you nail it where both circumcision and baptism point to Christ and say we got to die in him and be born again in him. Right? And it's only faith that ever dies and is born again in him. But that's everything focuses on him. Right? And our old man has to die. We must be reborn. And that's the first resurrection.
And then in Ephesians 4 again, grow up to the full stature, filling all in Christ.
Good. We'll do a little more of the growing up part this morning as we get into Romans 13 and talk about living in the light. But wanted to at least lay this foundation for forgiveness before we turn around and say, okay, now as Christians who have been forgiven, how do we forgive? How does that look? What do we do and what are the components of it as well? So I encourage you to read this week, Matthew 18. We'll often hear Matthew 18 mentioned in terms of like church discipline. Okay, if someone sins against you, here's how you handle it and so on. But then, even after the point of excommunication, where the church turns them out, then Jesus comes and gives the parable of the unforgiving servant. And so how is it that we're supposed to deal with people who sin against us? And since we've been forgiven so much, how do we deal with people who sin against us? Is it, anyway, the substance there of the end of Matthew 18 after the church discipline part. And whenever people refer to Matthew 18, they mean the church discipline part. Here's the process of one, then two, and then to the church and all that, without reading beyond that. But I think those are linked together very well, that when a church exercises discipline, it has to do it. The Spirit of God's there when two or three are gathered to do this work, but know how to forgive because you've been forgiven. And with a dire and I think a terrifying warning in that passage that unless you forgive your brother from your heart, so will your heavenly Father do to you. He's talking about throwing a guy in debtor's prison. So anyway, you can read that. And I want to relate that then to Christian forgiveness and then how being forgiven, we in turn are called to forgive from the heart and then be reconciled insofar as we're able to be reconciled from there. So Lord willing, we'll do that next week, this week being the kind of foundation of that and forgiveness and the way God forgives, which is very costly to God. Right? Forgiveness costs a great deal, but God paid it in Christ. He paid the debt. Therefore, he can turn to us in forgiveness and in reconciliation. Let's close in a word of prayer.